Thanks for listening to today's message. We hope that it will encourage you and help you live out your faith in everyday life. Make sure to download our church app by typing Comox Pentecostal into Google Play or the App Store to enjoy more podcasts, Bible resources, giving options, and more.
One of the things that we're praying for this year as a church family is for the vitalization of our church, that God would do something unique, powerful, and new in each of our lives. And as you think towards this fall season, fall is always a time, it seems, of new beginnings. We're back to school, there's new rhythms and all of that. How many of you would say, you know, this fall, I want to grow in loving well? Yeah. How many of you would say, this fall, I just want to be growing. I don't want to stagnate. I want to grow in my faith this fall. Yeah, I think that's most of us, isn't it? It's good for us to acknowledge these things. I got to tell you, growth means change. Change is uncomfortable. So we need the Holy Spirit's help. I want to pray for you. Father, we thank you for a fall season that's upon us. And together, I think almost all of us in the room and online have acknowledged it's our desire to love well. It wasn't meaningless when we said that to one another and to you. We want to grow in our ability to love others well. And it's fun to love when it's easy. But we all know there's so many times in life where it's hard to love. But I think that's where growth is, and that's where your Spirit helps so much. Would you help us to grow in faith this fall season? Would you help us to grow in love this fall season? We understand that this will mean changes in our lives, choices, being intentional, and at times feeling uncomfortable. But you've called us to this. And we know it's going to bring you great glory in our lives and in our world. So we pray, vitalize our lives, vitalize this church family together. For your glory, we pray these things. In the strong name of Jesus. And everybody said? How many of you have ever had a moment where you have experienced a false sense of confidence about something? Usually on the other side of a false sense of confidence is a sense of embarrassment, isn't there? There's times where we can feel a strong conviction and confidence about something and then discover later on it's a little bit different than we thought. Many of you might be familiar with the fable, the parable written by Hans Christian Andersen, The Emperor's New Clothes. I have a picture to show you. You are going to see a bum in church. I just have to let you know right now. If you're offended by that, don't send me an email. Just get over it. You have one yourself. So here's just a brief, if you're unfamiliar with this fable, here's just a brief adaptation of it. Once upon a time, there was an emperor whose only interest in life was to dress up in fashionable clothes. He kept changing his clothes so that people could admire him. Once, two very crafty swindlers made their way into the emperor's court. They told the emperor that they were very fine tailors and could sew lovely new robes for him. It would be so light and so fine that it would seem invisible. Only those who were stupid could not see the fabric. The emperor was very excited and ordered the new tailors to begin their work. One day, the king asked the prime minister to go and see how much work these two tailors had done. He saw the two men vigorously working the looms and moving large scissors in the air, but he couldn't see any cloth. He kept quiet for fear of being called stupid and ignorant. Instead, he praised the fabric and said it was marvelous. Finally, the emperor's new garments were ready. He could see nothing, but he too did not want to appear stupid. He admired the dress and thanked the tailors. He was asked then to parade down the street for all to see his new clothes. With pomp, the emperor proceeded down the crowded street at the very center of the city. The people could only see a naked emperor, but no one dared admit it for fear of being thought stupid. They foolishly praised the invisible fabric and the colors. The emperor was very happy. At last, a child cried out, The emperor's got no clothes on. Soon everyone began to murmur the same thing, and eventually, with one cry, everyone remarked together, "He hasn't got anything on." The emperor shivered, for he suspected they were right, but he thought, "This procession has got to go on." So he walked more proudly than ever as his noblemen held high the train that wasn't there at all. False sense of confidence. Would you turn with me to Luke chapter 18 in your Bibles? Luke chapter 18. We're going to begin in verse 9 in just a moment. Let me say a few things just to sort of help set the mood or let you know what's going on, the context in Luke chapter 18. Luke is authored by, guess who? Luke, a doctor who was an earlier follower of Jesus. And he penned both the Gospel of Luke and what's known as the Book of Acts. They were actually two volumes, Volume 1, Luke, Volume 2, the Book of Acts. And if you read them all together, they flow quite nicely. And there's actually an interesting thing that you observe as you read the two volumes back to back. Luke is moving constantly in his Gospel towards Jerusalem. And in the Book of Acts, it begins in Jerusalem and everything is moving out from Jerusalem. So we're going to read today in chapter 18. Chapter 19 is the moment where they arrive, where Jesus arrives in Jerusalem. So things are leading up with great anticipation to Jerusalem. And so in chapter 18, we find ourselves there. Leading up to chapter 18 and including it, we find Jesus telling stories and doing remarkable things. And what's going on is over and over and over, Jesus is emphasizing that God is opening the door wider and wider and wider for outcasts, for the people that you wouldn't expect to fit in. They're invited to God's table too. So that's what's going on around this passage that we're going to read today. Now, before we get into the passage, I just need to tell you about the two main characters. Jesus is telling a story, and he tells a story about a pretty impressive Pharisee and a corrupt tax collector. Now, let me say something about the Pharisees. If you've been around church for a few years, you've probably heard of this group or people called Pharisees. And often we associate them with this idea of being the polar opposite of Jesus, his arch enemies. And in a way, we can understand why they've been given that sort of profile. But Pharisees, we need to remember, 2,000 years ago in the Jewish world of Jesus' day, there were lots of Pharisees. They were religious leaders, and they were highly respected. So it wasn't like they easily played into that, you know, devilish arch enemy role. They were widely respected by their community, by their peers, by the Jewish people of Jesus' day. In fact, the Pharisees and Jesus really had the same goal in mind. And that was to see God's kingdom come on earth. Now, the Pharisees had a different approach to how Jesus wanted it done. So that's where there were sparks that, you know, flew between them. The Pharisees were much more into nationalism. Let's make Israel great again. Jesus was much more into Israel being restored to its original purpose, which was to bear witness and light of God's goodness to the whole world. He wasn't thinking of making a great nation. He was thinking about bringing God's kingdom to the whole world. Pharisees were revivalists. Have you ever been to a revival prayer meeting? That's where Pharisees were. And I'm not saying this to offend anybody. If we're honest, I hope as we go through this text today, some of us might realize, oh, I can identify a little bit with some of the things that are even in their hearts at times. Yes, I want to see the kingdom of God come. But here's where things were vastly different. Pharisees wanted to see God's kingdom come through two primary efforts: protecting purity and asserting good over evil. Those don't sound bad, do they? But Jesus came with something quite different. He wanted to bring the kingdom of God, and he calls every one of his followers then and today to bring it in the same way as he. Cross-shaped love. This is why sparks flew between Jesus and the Pharisees. So there's a Pharisee in this story, and then there's this corrupt tax collector. Everybody who heard Jesus tell this story, they understood the kind of reputation that this character would have had. Tax collectors were nobody's friends in the Jewish day of Jesus. In fact, they were seen as two primary things. Number one, they were seen as cheats. They had the ability to abuse their powers and authorities and demand higher taxes so that they could be personally benefited from them. So everybody knew that they were cheats. Secondly, they were viewed by the Jewish people as sellouts because the tax collectors in the Jewish lands of Jesus' day, they were Jewish themselves. But they were now in league with Rome to raise taxes for Rome and benefit personally themselves. So the Pharisees and all the other Jewish followers of God, of Yahweh in that day, they saw the tax collectors as these people who were working against God's purposes in Israel. They were raising funds for the enemy. They had crossed over somehow. They weren't in purity. They weren't asserting good. They were very far from God. That's the corrupt tax collector. Now, let me tell you the story, or read it with you. Luke chapter 18, beginning at verse 9. To some who were very confident in their own righteousness, that means they're standing with God, for our purposes today, be fair for us to use the word well-being there. To some who were confident in their own well-being and looked down on everybody else, Jesus told this parable. Two men went up to a temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood up and prayed about himself. Isn't that an interesting line? Have you ever caught yourself doing that? Have you ever listened to yourself pray? He prayed about himself. In the Greek there's debate on how to translate it. He either prayed about himself, or even it could say be translated this way. He prayed to himself. Either way, it was quite self-oriented, wasn't it? God, I thank you that I am not like other men, robbers, evildoers, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week, and I give a tenth of all I collect. He's really bringing his impressive resume to God in prayer, isn't he here? There were certain expectations or hopes within the culture of that world in Jesus' day of fasting. But what he's saying here is, listen, I don't just do it as often as the others think it should be done. I do it more. I do it twice a week. Tithing was expected of God's people, and there were parameters about how much should be tithed. Here he's boasting about how much more he tithes. I don't just tithe on the requirements, I tithe on everything. Remember Jesus, in other parts of the Gospels, even dialogues a little bit with the Pharisees about how they were so obsessed with getting it right. Remember purity, protecting purity and asserting good over evil? They were so obsessed with it that they'd even measure out spices to make sure that they were tithing perfectly on grains of spice. So here he is boasting about his abilities before God. Verse 13, but the tax collector stood up at a distance. He wouldn't even look up to heaven, but he beat his chest and he said, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. Jesus went on to say in verse 14, I tell you that this man, rather than the other, went home before God, justified. For everyone who exalts themselves will be humbled, but he who humbles himself will be exalted. Here's a rendition, a modern take on the same story. To some who were feeling very confident in their own well-being and had no problem spotting unhealthy things in others, Jesus told this story. Two people went to church to pray, one a devoted Christian and the other a questionable businessman that everyone seemed to know for all the wrong reasons, rumors of an ongoing affair, trails of relational damage, known for overcharging and underpaying, known for skirting taxes while keeping some city councilors in their pocket. Everybody remembered when he had been on council himself years earlier and seemed to get away with lining his own pockets. Everyone knew why why their own property taxes had skyrocketed over the past decade. The devoted Christian stood up, furrowed his brow, and with absolute sincerity reached into his heart and began to pray. He furrowed his brow. You know, when you're praying, God always likes the furrowed brow, right? I mean, he's like, oh, okay, they're taking this seriously, right? He began to pray, God, I thank you that you've kept me from becoming like those who don't see you like I do. They always seem to be grabbing for more. They watch movies that would make me feel uncomfortable. They live large and they live loose. Well, like this businessman here, my life is nothing like his. In fact, 2 weeks ago, I voted in the Canadian election and I made my decision on Christian principles. And when I missed a recent Sunday in person, I caught up online and I watched it during the week. And of course, you saw my extra missions offering last month. The businessman stood at a distance. He didn't even feel worthy of lifting his head. Poor in spirit, he said, God, you're my only hope. I'm undeserving, but you're merciful. I need you. I don't really have points to share with you today. I just have some questions for you to ponder with me as we consider that story. Question one, who between the two characters in the story is more self-aware? Second question, between the two characters in the story, who's more likely to love others well? I mean, if I'm honest, I identify a lot with that devoted Christian in the story, and I'd like to think I could love others well. But when I think about that sort of the modern take on the same story, I think people who are aware of their brokenness and honest about it, they know how to love other broken people better than puffed up and stuffed up kind of love. Third question, in the scene, the story, who's more meaningfully connected with God? Fourth question, who's more likely to experience growth because of making changes? I don't have this one numbered, but for our own purposes, I suppose I could ask this. Which one would get more out of the Emotionally Healthy Spirituality series? Which one will get more out of their reading if they're going through the book? Which one will get more out of their coffee club conversations? Which one will contribute better, listen better, participate better? I was so impressed last week. We had Sheila Peterson come up on stage and just share an encouragement from her own story. She's been going through the Emotionally Healthy Spirituality workbook and series through the summer. It would have been easy for her to just share an impressive resume of all the ways she's involved in the life of our church and all the great ways that her life sparkles and shines because of how she follows Jesus. Instead, if you were listening carefully, you heard her say things like this: I discovered I'm more broken and flawed than I realized I was. I discovered there's some pretty important areas in my life I need to give attention to so that I can love other people better, so that I can be a better listener. That's impressive. I remember several years ago, I was at a pastor's conference in Steinbeck, Manitoba. If you ever want a great pierogi or farmer sausage, that's where you want to go. That's where all the Mennonites live. If they're not in Abbotsford or Black Creek, Steinbeck's where you go. Now, had a great time there. And it's part of a church renewal movement that's been birthed out of a great church in that area there. And one of the things that's been at the core of what goes on in their church is just bringing all leaders and as many people in the church as possible through an event called Set Free, where they put everybody's life, everybody puts their own lives under a microscope and allows the Holy Spirit just to evaluate and help and bring healing and correction and hope to all areas of life. And, you know, I'll be honest, there's times in these sessions where uncomfortable topics are being dealt with, but isn't that how we are developed and follow Jesus with our whole lives? And so it was like, okay, well, let's pay attention to this. And after the first session, they surprised us all and they said, okay, everybody stand up and we're going to move to a different room and we're going to get you to get into groups of three, small groups of three, with two other people you don't know. And that's how they arranged it in that setting. And you're going to sit knee to knee. And based on the stuff that you've just talked about or in your checklist, you need to confess your sins to one another. okay, you know, and maybe there was a bit of comfort in that, and we're like, well, we don't know each other, so it's kind of okay. I got paired up with two other leaders from other parts of Canada. I didn't know them, and so we sat down knee to knee, and the guy who kind of, I guess, took lead, you know how when you self-organize, or you don't know each other, and you don't know who's going to get the ball rolling with it. This one guy got the ball rolling for our group. He's like, I've done these things before, so here, I'll kind of get us going here. So he got us going, which was great. The only problem was, evidently, this guy hasn't sinned in the last, like, decade or so. And so me and this other pastor were like, okay, well, if I'm honest, I've struggled with this recently. And we make a confession, we pray, and then the other person would make a confession. And then this guy would say, well, yeah, no, I've done these events before, so yeah, I got no problems with that. Oh, okay. And then, you know, there were several sessions, and we had to go back and meet with the same group of people every time. The guy had the most polished halo. I mean, he was really impressive. I think he was actually one of God's angels that came down to host our group. We felt so belittled. Well, we didn't feel belittled, but because of his, maybe there was a lack of self-awareness or a lack of courage to be honest about some stuff or to look inward, it made it uncomfortable for the others in our group to feel like we could safely share things as well. When you think about the story that we just looked at, the Pharisee and the tax collector, which one would make you feel safe to open up about your life to? There's a good example for us to follow in that story. It's worth us asking ourselves, who is God looking for? What is God looking for? Is he looking for an impressive resume that you can pray about or pray to yourself with? Or is he looking for people he can help? You see, people he can help are people who know that they need help. As we go this fall into our emotionally healthy spirituality focus, I want to share with you, I want this to be clear, I want this to be in front of us as we go through this together. There are two goals, and there's four markers that I want us to collectively aim towards together. Goal number one, this is going to be obvious, but I want us to just acknowledge this together, to be emotionally healthy, for us to grow together, to develop further in our emotional health. What are the markers of emotional health? Number one, being self-aware. How do you know if you're self-aware? If you don't have to tell other people you're self-aware, if other people notice that about you. That's the thing about, I'm always nervous about people who say they're self-aware. I remember being in a meeting a few years ago and I heard a colleague say, well, I'm very self-aware. And in my mind, I'm like, no, you're not. Because if you are, you're a jerk. And then I had this thought, I don't know if I trust people who think they're self-aware. And then you know what happened? Big gulp. Oh, I thought I was self-aware. I mean, I'm not going to ask you to put up your hands, but if I was to ask you earlier today, how many of you think you're self-aware? Probably all of us would have been like, well, yeah, just like the emperor, right? Sure, I'm self-aware. We all have blind spots. We should question our own self-awareness. A process like the one we're going to go into together this fall on Sundays and in our reading and in our coffee clubs helps us grow humbly in self-awareness. And the greatest sign of true self-awareness is that other people think that we're self-aware. The second marker of emotional health is that we love others well. How do you know if you love others well? Other people think you love people well. Not just you. You see, we could all try to drum up our own resume of how well we love other people because nobody knows our motives better than ourselves, right? But how do other people actually feel in our efforts to love them well? Do other people notice? And again, friends, I'm not calling us towards some sort of performance Christianity. I'm just calling us towards maybe an honest Christianity where we have to evaluate. If other people don't feel loved well by me, that might say something about my emotional well-being. And it might be okay for me to ask people close to my life to comment on how they feel when I'm around them. comment on growth areas where I could love even better. Pete Scazzaro, the author of the book and series we're going into, says this: to minimize or deny what we feel is a distortion of what it means to be image bearers of God. To the degree that we are unable to express our emotions, we remain impaired in our ability to love God, others, and ourselves well. Emotional health is linked inseparably to spiritual maturity, which is linked inseparably to our call to love. That is one of the great commandments for every follower of Jesus, to be effective in loving others. And if the filter through which we attempt to love people with, all of our love, all of our efforts moves through our emotional grid in our lives, if it's sending mixed messages, then it just tells you and me that we're in the same boat. We're with the tax collector saying, oh, God, you love perfectly. I need to grow in this. Help me to love people well. Second goal. First goal is emotional health. Second goal of this fall season is meaningful spirituality. If you've gone through the book, and as you go through workbook and coffee club and see some of the video material, you'll hear the author, Pete Scazzaro, talk about contemplative spirituality. And some people are a little bit nervous about the word contemplative. I know what it means. I know his heart behind it. Don't worry, we're not becoming an Orthodox church or moving in some sort of different direction or something. There is something beautiful about the word contemplative, but for our purposes, as we go through this series, I'm going to use the word meaningful. Meaningful spirituality, which is marked by two things. Number one, slowing down to be with God. I was camping a few weeks ago just by myself, and I wrapped up some fishing a bit earlier in the day than I thought. And I thought, it's 5:30. I'll go back up into the mountains to a camp spot I had kind of made for myself. And I'll watch the sunset and eat a meal, build a fire, just sit and wait till it gets... I was tired, so I thought, it should be dark by like 8:30, 8:45, and then I can go to sleep around 9. I'll be fine. Well, everything went faster than I expected. Getting up there, getting set up, get a fire going, sit down, all that. Have you ever rushed to rest? So when, you know, I got there, I'm like, well, it's 5:45, okay, let's get that sun down. It's coming up over the mountain. I guess it's a bit higher than I thought it was. And so I just sat and I waited and I waited and I waited and I waited. And then finally, at, you know, about 7 p.m., it touched the mountaintop and it went, dipped underneath it. And it was a very beautiful sunset. And then, of course, it was going down on the other side of the mountain, so the sky went alive with all kinds of beauty and color, and I got to sit there and just watch it change, and I made a meal, and I had a great time. But it took forever to get dark. And I realized, creation is slow. It's in no hurry. Who's rushing along the universe right now? It's not God. It's us people. There's a great line, and it's something I'm sure we'll study together in our future as a church family. It comes from Dallas Willard, who's contributed a lot to the church when it came to discipleship. And in his mentoring of another up-and-coming church leader who was very eager to grow in their faith, they said, what should I do? What should I do? He said, there's one thing you should do first. Ruthlessly eliminate hurry. And they wrote it down, scribbled it very fast. Okay, and then? No, that's it. Do that. Slow down to be with God. I love our island vibes. I've really enjoyed moving back to the island from the mainland. Yes, it's a slower pace here, but you know what? You and I know what it's like to still hurry our lives, get things full and get things busy. If you and I are going to engage in meaningful spirituality, meaningful growing connection with God this fall, you and I have to learn how to slow down to be with God. Secondly, meaningful spirituality is marked by this: growing by making changes. Some people, they just love change, and that's cool. Others were a bit more hesitant or slow towards change. Either way, no matter where you sit on the change issue, it's important, it's necessary, and it's almost always uncomfortable, especially when we're growing. How many of you remember growing pains when you were younger? They're not called growing comforts. Wow, ooh, surge of like comfort in my leg. No, it's uncomfortable, but it's good. Pete Scazzaro also says this. When people have authentic spiritual experiences, such as worship, prayer, Bible studies, and fellowship, they mistakenly believe that they are doing fine, even if their relational life is fractured and their interior world disordered. Their apparent progress then provides a spiritual reason for not doing the hard work of maturing. Dag Hammarskjöld, the former Secretary General of the United Nations, once said this: "The longest journey of any person is the journey inward." As he was making these comments, he was alluding to the fact that as a humanity, we have become adept at exploring the worlds of outer space. Think about the billions and billions of dollars and manpower and time invested in discovering our universe, sending ships out there. Was that a picture of Mercury or something I saw floating around online yesterday or the day before? The clearest one in history. I don't know if anybody else saw it. It was phenomenal. Think of all the money and the time and investment in discovering the world around us. Disproportionately compared to how underdeveloped our skills are at looking inward and evaluating our personal inner worlds. The image that you will see over and over again, it's on the book, it's on the materials, is an iceberg. Why? Most of us, I think, know this. About 10% of an iceberg is what's visible on top. The other 90% is beneath and unseen. But it makes up the greatest portion of what it is. Same could be said about our own lives, right? There's a visible part of our lives, and it might be even easiest to control a lot of the visible parts of our lives. We can make ourselves look a certain way during the week. On Sundays, we can participate in worship. We can get ourselves into the Word or into prayer groups and all kinds of different things. But what's really going on is what's beneath the surface. It's the 90% of the rest of our lives. And that's the part that God needs to form and develop and disciple as well. I want you to, in your mind, go back to the story of the Pharisee and the tax collector. Why did Jesus tell that story in the first place? Do you remember? It was in verse 9 that we found his motive. To some who were confident in their own righteousness. He decided to tell a story because there were people that were feeling very confident in their own righteousness. I think we need to pay attention to that story because at times, if we're not careful, we too can become quite confident in our own well-being. So at the very least, I hate to say it, but I've got to. We all should be questioning our own well-being, or at the very least, we should all check in on our well-being. Amen? This is going to be good. This is going to be helpful. Let me share with you quickly 10 symptoms of emotionally unhealthy spirituality. This week, I want you to read chapter 1 in your book and in your coffee club. You'll talk through chapter 1 and you'll talk through these 10 things as well. But I want to introduce them now. If you haven't seen or given consideration to these yet, here they are. 10 symptoms of emotionally unhealthy spirituality. Don't try to rapidly write this down. It's online. You can find it in the book as well. Number 1, using God to run from God. Number 2, ignoring the emotions of anger, sadness, and fear. Anybody watch the movie Inside Out? It was helpful to me. Number 3, dying to the wrong things. There are actually good and healthy things God wants you to have incorporated in your life. Don't die to those things. Die to the unhealthy things. Number 4, denying the impact of the past on the present. That might be memories that we prefer to avoid or just not spend too much time dwelling on. Number 5, dividing life into secular and spiritual compartments. This will do big damage to your walk with God. If you have a part of your life that's called doing devotions, you know, well done, I do too. But don't let it stop there. We don't just do devotions and then carry on with our life. We devote our lives to Jesus. We spend time with him. We're in the word, we're in prayer, but we don't just do devotion, check it off a list, and then move on to other things. Jesus is integrated into all of our lives. Number six, doing for God instead of being with God. Number seven, spiritualizing away conflict. Number eight, covering over brokenness, weakness, and failure. Number nine, living without limits. 10, judging other people's spiritual journeys. This week in your coffee clubs, you're going to have opportunity to talk about those things, to think about those things. Is that list still up behind me? I want you to just take another look at it. I want you to begin identifying which one stands out to you. If you had to identify one that you're like, okay, I need to just acknowledge that. I need to tackle that one. In my coffee club that I'm part of, I'm talking about using God to run from God, over-spiritualizing certain things. There was a moment few months ago where I felt God sort of put his finger on something in my heart, like addressing something. And you know what my immediate response was? Oh, you're right. I need to spend more time praying about that. Sounds good, right? But I felt convicted again afterwards. No, Mike, you don't have to pray about this one. You got to do something about it. Those of you who are parents know what it's like, or grandparents, where you ask your child or grandchild to do something. We've had this happen. Kids are pros. I mean, we were all kids. We did this too. Okay, yeah, I'll do. Can I just give you a hug, Dad? Like, I've just asked them to run along. Can you quickly tidy up your room? Yeah, oh, Dad, yeah. Can I just give you a hug? I've fallen for that one so many times, and now I'm like, hang on. And after we're hugging, it's like, oh, I just love you, Dad. Can we have a little cuddle time? You work so much, Dad, I miss you. Now they're playing the guilt card. Oh, yeah. Okay, cuddle time, yeah. And they use love to hide from obedience. And we as Christians, and I can fall into that too, where we use worship or prayer or Bible to hide from obedience. And what would be the most loving thing for you as a parent or grandparent in that moment? If you just ran along and cleaned your room, boy, I'd feel like, yeah, you're listening. Thank you. I don't need a hug right now, but I feel close to you because you're listening. Man, I see it in myself, these clever ways that I'm like, here, God, why don't we just have another worship time? Let's soak for a while. And I think there's times where he's like, well, Mike, come on. You know what you're supposed to do. Number eight, that's a tricky one for me too, covering over brokenness, weakness, and failure. I've been talking with my coffee club already about that one, where I can feel pretty good about myself, for at times I can talk, you know, I can talk openly about past brokenness, weakness, and failure. It's a lot harder to talk about present brokenness, weakness, and failure. This week, I want you to do a couple things. I've alluded to this already. Number one, read chapter one in your books if you've got it. I'm so proud. So many people in our church have this book already. So read chapter one if you haven't yet. Second thing, in your coffee club, you're going to have to watch a video together this week. Now, this is really important. I need everybody to pay attention and listen closely, watch closely to this. If you're in a coffee club, your coffee club needs to be registered online with our church so that we have permission to give you the video link and password. We've purchased the right to do it, but we can't publish it. We can't put it out there unless we know that you're a coffee club that's going through this with our church here. So if many coffee clubs have registered already online, you've self-organized, well done. If your group is not registered online yet, you won't get a video link. So just make sure somebody in your group has gone online, go to our church website, go to the Emotionally Healthy Spirituality button, press that button, and then you'll find a little line in there where it says, I can register my coffee club here, and you click it and then register your group, and then tomorrow we'll send you the link. So you'll watch a short video together as a coffee club this week, and then I want you to focus on a few things, coffee clubs. Every coffee club needs to read the group guidelines that are in here. Can everybody say group guidelines? Oh, it's just such healthy stuff about like not being an interrupter. Don't take over and talk for hours. You know, let everybody else share. Don't sit there and judge other people. Listen and wonder and things like that. There's very helpful outlines for every group. I want every group to go through the group guidelines this week, okay, before you get in your discussions. And then there's a lot of questions and dialogue that you can have. If you have limited time, focus on these four questions, number 2, 4, 6, and 10. 2, 4, 6, and 10. You can note that if you want. We'll probably send that out with the link next, tomorrow. Now, when you came in, we're going to take just a few minutes in the service to actually put into practice what we've been talking about. When you came in, I hope most of you got this inventory. It's Golf Pencil Sunday at CPC, and so all of you should have received your own golf pencil in a COVID era. It's your gift to take home with you. We're going to give a few moments in the service right now for us just to take inventory. Remember the story of the Pharisee and the tax collector? The Pharisee showed up and gave his best resume to God. And the tax collector came with an honest inventory. Here's what I want us to practice together. Would you just take the next 5 minutes? We're going to just allow it to occur here in the service. If you're watching online, here's what I want you to do online. Open another tab or open another browser on another device. Go to the church website. Click on the Emotionally Healthy Spirituality button. And at the very top, there's a link that you can click. It says, click here to take the personal inventory or the personal assessment. And the same online version of what we have on paper here in the room is available for you to do online. You'll follow that link. It'll bring you to the Emotionally Healthy website. Scroll down and it says start now. Click that button and it's very simple. You can do the same thing we're doing in the room. You can do it online right now. So we're going to give you about 5 minutes right now just to work through this inventory. We're going to move towards communion now. I'm going to invite you just to put your piece of paper and pencil aside. You can finish up at home. Maybe some of us are just absolute math whizzes and it's easy for you to do the math while you're sitting there. Others, you're just going to calculate everything at home. That's fine. I want you to grab your communion cup. It has a cracker on top. We're going to just prepare together right now. If this is new to you, I'll just explain. These are sort of COVID ones. There's a little tab of cellophane at the top that you can peel first, and that releases the cracker, and then you pull the second tab, and that opens up the juice, and then we have it ready for our communion time. You can prepare that now. In Isaiah 64, verse 6, there's a scripture that I think makes so much sense when we think of the story from Luke that we looked at today and when we think of even just these moments that we're in right now. It says this, when we display our own righteousness, it is nothing but a filthy rag. You see, righteousness is a gift from God to you and I. Our best efforts could never measure up. Here's what's great about the gospel. Have you ever had a moment where somebody just tells you the truth and it stings, but you're like, ah, I'm glad that they told me the truth. The gospel means two things for us. You're better off and you're worse off than you thought. That's the gospel. The gospel means that you're worse off than you ever wanted to think you were. Your sin is more devastating. Your failures are more impacting. Your brokenness is more real than most of us want to pay attention to. Gospel means that you're worse off than you thought you were. But the gospel, because of Jesus Christ, means that we are better off than we ever could have hoped to be. You are more loved, more accepted, more approved, more forgiven than you could ever imagine because of Jesus' life, death, and resurrection. Now, I want to just pray over you. Father, we give you thanks today for your great mercy. You are a merciful God, and we are broken people in need of you. In the same way that you've given grace to us, may we carry grace for others. As we now go into your world on your mission, we find ourselves shoulder to shoulder with other people facing brokenness and pains in their own lives. And may we be a people of humility that find loving ways to lead a community to find a great Savior and a great hope. I pray your blessing on each person, each household as they go today in Jesus' strong name. And everybody said, amen and amen. Everybody go home, pray hard for the Seahawks. They need it this season. Every prayer you can pray. Bless you. Have a great day.
Thanks again for listening to today's message. We hope that it encouraged you as you live out your faith in everyday life. Make sure to download our church app by typing Comox Pentecostal into Google Play or the App Store to enjoy more podcasts, Bible resources, giving options, and more.